Lord Jesus, we come to you in faith, believing that you are truly present as your word is preached. That you, the Holy One, stand amongst us and you look into each of our hearts and nothing is secret from you. Lord, please have mercy on us and save us. Reach out your hand, Lord, and gather in your lost sheep this morning, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I really do want to urge you to have a Bible open in front of you as we hear the passage this morning. And in particular, Genesis chapter 7. We're going to continue this morning our journey through the Bible, chapter by chapter. Not every chapter, but looking at the big important stories and passages so that we can understand what the message of the Bible is. And this morning we come to the next significant story, the story of Noah, which runs in Genesis from chapters 6 to 9. We've seen the glory of creation, the ABC of the Bible. There's an awesome God who's made all things beautiful and good. And he gave to us good gifts, marriage, the ability to have children, a beautiful world. And then we saw last Sunday how it all went wrong through man's sin. That man's sin is trying to live without God. The emptiness of life, the foolishness of thinking we can live without it by ourselves. I know that has led to the ruin, the pollution, the destruction of the world. Well, then we're going to jump ahead slightly now to chapters 6 through 9 and the story of Noah. Well, surely, the story of Noah is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. So that, you know, it's even thought of as a beautiful children's story. You can buy it even to decorate your child's room, posters and pictures and things of Noah. Well, what is the story in the Bible really about? How does it differ from the common idea of what it's about? It's about two words. There's two words that the story of Noah is really about. And it's the first time in the Bible you hear these two words. And they are so precious and so important. They're like two pillars that the rest of the Bible story stands on. They're the words grace and covenant. Grace and covenant. Those are the two words at the heart of the story of Noah. And they're so important. We're going to look at the meaning of grace in the story of Noah today. And then next Sunday, the meaning of covenant. But without these two words, we'll not understand anything in the Bible. And so they're right here near the beginning. So grace. It says, if you look with me in chapter 6 at verse 8, the first mention of the word in the Bible, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. What does grace mean? Grace is mercy. Grace is love to undeserving sinners. It doesn't mean, you know, like gracious, the way you talk about a dancer being graceful. It means it's God's love in action. God's love reaching down to us sinners in our lostness and saving us, restoring us. It's the most wonderful word. It's the overflow of the goodness of God's heart. It's the immensity of his love. It's showing love to the unlovable. Help to the helpless. Mercy to the unworthy. Forgiveness to the guilty. Kindness to the undeserving. Grace is the blood that flows through the body of the Bible. It's the oxygen in its lungs. It's what makes Christianity different from every other faith or religion. That we have grace. And you can sum up the story of Noah by saying it's about how sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. Just look at the first 7 verses of chapter 6. They describe the world getting worse and worse, stuck in a downward spiral of sin. But then, verse 8, Noah found grace. God shows grace. And this is the beginning of God's rescue plan to rescue his fallen world. Now, to understand grace and Noah, we're going to break down the story into four key parts, spending most of our time on the first two. There are four key things to the story. They are the people, the patience, the punishment, and the preservation. That's the people of faith, that God shows grace to those with faith. The patience of God. God's grace is patient. The punishment of the wicked, that God's grace is not forever. And the preservation of creation, that God's grace saves. Now that's what's happening in the story of Noah. So it's first of all about the people of faith. God shows grace to those who have faith. If you remember last week, in the darkness of the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, God gave them a promise. Remember that verse, Genesis 3 verse 15. A promise that he would send a savior who would defeat the devil and save the world. But in that, God promised, remember, two seeds, two offsprings. And the story of the Bible is the working out of this promise. Well, God was saying there are going to be two peoples in the world. One group will continue to follow the devil and try to live without God. But the second people are the people through whom the Savior would come. They would be the people of promise. The people who believe the promise, who live by it, who walk with God. The people of faith. Well, if you look back at Genesis 4 and 5, the passages that we skipped, they're about these two peoples. Now, those chapters contain two genealogies. You know, they're the long lists of names and families that you always skip over when you're reading through the Bible. Well, they're actually really important because they're telling us about the history of these two lines of the seed being worked out, of the devil and of the promise. In chapter 4, you're told about the line of those who live without God. And in chapter 5, it's the people of faith who follow the promise. So chapter 4 begins with Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. They both worship God, but only Abel is pleasing to God. Why? What made them different? Because he had faith in the promise. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says it explicitly. By faith, Abel offered to God. So Cain, although he's religious, he's not looking to the promise. He doesn't have faith in this coming Savior. So God does not accept his religion. And so then in anger, Cain murders his brother. And then as you look down chapter 4, you see that from Cain comes a line of murderers and evil, sinful people. And it culminates in verse 23 with Lamech, who commits a murder even worse than Cain's. So it's the offspring of the devil. And sin is abounding. Sin is abounding. This life without God is getting worse and worse, and now people are killing people. You see why these genealogies matter? Hopefully this is opening up new depth if you're not familiar with some of these things. But then, verse 25, God intervenes to rescue this line of promise. And he gives them a new son, Seth, to replace murdered Abel, so that the line of promise can continue. And then in chapter 5, you've got a list of this people of faith, who walk with God. They seek God. They have faith. And that culminates in Noah. And he's the most righteous of them all. And the Bible says about Noah, what made him different? He lived by faith. This promise of a Savior. And again, from Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So what makes the line, the people of God, different? This faith in the coming Savior. But notice, what Genesis emphasizes is that Noah was a righteous man, and that it's his righteousness that pleases God. That he was a truly good man. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 9, it says Noah was perfect, blameless. He was really living without real outward sin. He was a just man, living a truly sincere godly life. He was keeping God's laws, walking with God. And What you heard in chapter 7 in verse 1 is God says, I see your righteousness, Noah, that you're living such a good life. So my grace is going to be given. Now, the point is this. True faith transforms you. True faith is powerful. True faith in this promise is always fruitful. It's living faith. Like a living tree that blossoms, real faith makes you turn from sin and to God to obey Him. When he's speaking about faith, it's not just saying, here's a promise, oh yeah, great, and then you live however you want. Real faith is something in the heart that then cleaves to God, and it works by love, and it starts to make you live a righteous life. There's no such thing as faith without righteousness. And I'm just emphasizing this because there is a terrible misunderstanding that I fear many Christians have, who seem to think that faith means you trust in Jesus and then it doesn't matter if you sin. That is not true faith. The faith that saves, like Noah, is a faith that leads to righteousness. That you repent of sin and you walk with God. And these two go together. Faith in the promise that brings about a changed life. It's a bit like this. Human nature in its sinfulness and its brokenness is like a water wheel in a dry riverbed, stuck and doesn't move. But when you've got true faith in the soul, it's like a mighty river that pours in and it starts the wheel to turn and you start to run in obedience to God. And so God is looking at Noah's faith and he's seeing the evidence of it in his life. And Noah is shown grace. Now it's not saying that his faith or his goodness earned this grace. It's saying it was the condition. It was the channel through which grace flows. God gives grace to faith. So what you have here in the very beginning is that the Bible divides the whole human race into two groups. Now just consider how we live today. We're all longing for unity and peace in the human race. There's a longing for the world to somehow just, can't we just get along? There's this great liberal idea of the world united in its humanity, bound together by human rights. It will never happen. Not without God. Because there is this impossible divide. In God's eyes, there will always be two groups. Those who try to live without Him, and those who live by faith, to whom He gives grace. One will try to continue on in sin, but the other will look to this promise of a Saviour. Now, as you're thinking about this people and what we've looked at in these first few chapters, you've probably got lots of questions. Lots of questions about the Bible story of Noah. Or rather, about what it doesn't say. Well, hang on a minute, where do dinosaurs fit in all this? But hang on a minute, who are these mighty men of old in verse 4? And what is all of this about? Well, do you know what? The Bible just doesn't go into explaining it. Because it's far more what it's concerned about, what really matters, what is really important, is that it's these two peoples. And the Bible is saying all the other history pales, it just isn't important as to this question. Which people do you belong to? Which line are you in? Are you looking to God in faith for grace? Or are you trying to live without Him? And when in heaven, and this world has ended and we're all there, and the history of the world will be written by historians, do you know what? It's not going to be about the history of as the world sees it. It's going to be about the history of these two peoples. Those with faith and those without. And that's what the Bible is telling us. Really matters. Which of these people do you belong to this morning? Do you have faith that looks to the promise? Do you look to God's grace? So that's the first part of Noah's story, setting the scene. But then the second thing about Noah's story is it's about the patience of God. God's grace is patient. Just look with me at the first 12 verses of chapter 6. What was the ancient world like? It was frightening. It was frightening. Even worse than our own. The scripture says it was filled with violence. People grew so wicked, sin abounded. It says every intent of the thoughts of people's hearts was only evil continually. It's saying the world was covered in a flood of wickedness, murder. So we don't know much about the ancient world, but it's described here as constant warfare, brutality, rape, torture, murder. The world had become so corrupted. Well, just consider verse 6. There may be the most frightening words in all the Bible, that evil grew so bad, it says God regretted making mankind. You think, really? Well, just look at our world today. The evil, the injustice, the warfare, the cruelty, the millions being displaced, the hundreds of thousands being killed. Well, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, how grieved God must be. And this is a key reminder of what's really wrong with the world. The real problem is that we've sinned against God. Now, yes, we offend other people. We do harm and damage to others. But the real problem is that we have angered God. That we have sinned against our Creator. Your real problem, the world's real problem, is this broken relationship. That God is grieved in his heart about the wickedness that he sees going on in the world. There's even a hint in chapter 9 that the animals, the creation, was being infected by this violence. But part of the reason so many animals are killed in the flood is because they too were being trained up by man to be violent, vicious. But then worst of all, the line of promise, the people of promise, had become corrupted. Those who were meant to live by faith and walk with God, they had abandoned him. Now that is surely the meaning of those difficult words in verse 2. The context of chapters 4 and 5 must mean it's about these two peoples. The sons of God in that verse are the people of the promise. And the daughters of man are of the other line of the world. And so the scripture's saying the two peoples were intermarrying, they were joining together, they were blending together and becoming corrupt. It's as if the people of promise were being slowly diluted and wiped out by just becoming like the rest of the world. And no doubt, behind the scenes, this was another cunning plan by the devil to get rid of the promise line. You could say that God's people had become guilty of worldliness, of fitting in with the sins of the world, no longer holy. Now that again is a warning to us today. When the church looks like the world, when Christians live worldly lives, it's the last straw with God, and judgment is coming. So sinners are bounded. It's the bleakest possible picture. This little trickle of evil that started in Adam has now become this flood engulfing the world. So that God is just pained by the perversion of life. But we're sin abounded. Grace abounds much more. Because amazingly, God speaks to this fallen world. He says in verse 3, the Lord says he will not strive with man forever, but his days will be 120 years. Now, that does not mean God was setting some arbitrary time limit for how long people live. It doesn't mean God was saying, oh, people are so evil, I'm going to make sure everybody dies when they're 120 years old. It does seem that before the flood, somehow life was extended to a long period of time. Perhaps because the effects of sin had not yet touched man in that way. No, what it's really saying is that God was going to give the world another 120 years before his judgment came. He was going to give the world, even at its absolute worst, more time to repent. When he says my spirit is going to strive with man, it's saying that God was reaching out to this world, wrestling with them, saying, come back to me. You know, I'm still willing to forgive if you'll turn back to me and be my people. And that for 120 years, God was patient with man at his worst. Indeed, we're told in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. And for that 120 years, he wasn't just building the ark. He was actually preaching to the world, saying to them, the flood is coming. Judgment is coming. You've got time now to get right with God. That's exactly how 1 Peter chapter 3 interprets these verses. He says, the divine long-suffering waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And then in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you imagine it? The world just tearing itself apart in evil, and you'd expect God's judgment to come. And for 120 years, that's more than a lifetime for us. That's a generation and a generation and a generation. God withholds judgment. How patient is God? Do you see how patient his grace is? That even for us, when we go on in sin, living without him, as the world today goes further and further from him, God continues to be merciful and continues to send preachers saying, come back to me. Come back to me. It doesn't have to be this way. So this is the second key thing that we see in Noah. This incredible patience of God to us, to sinners. You could put it this way. God will not judge sin until the last possible moment, in the hope that you will humble yourself and turn to him. But then, of course, that brings us to the third part of Noah's story. The punishment of the wicked. God's grace is not forever. God is patient, but ultimately, if you will not turn from sin, God will judge. And so God sends a flood, unlike any other. The fountains of the deep, waters from under the surface of the earth burst up, the oceans overflow, the rain falls continuously. And all the guilty die. All in whom is the breath of life. And the whole earth was covered. And again, my task this morning is to tell you what the word says. It's not to engage with all the questions that might be about that. But I'd say, why is this so hard to believe? Why does this seem so strange? Because the evidence for it is overwhelming. Every ancient culture and religion begins with the story of a terrible flood covering the earth. Whether it's the ancient Mayans or the Epic of Gilgamesh in ancient Babylon, every culture remembers that such an event took place. All around us, there's massive geological evidence that the world went through a terrible calamity a few thousand years ago. That the world's climate and geography was altered. Even today, people think that the climate's changing because of what human beings are doing. So how much more would it be possible for God to do it? But ultimately, we believe this flood happened because God says so. Because it's the clear teaching of the Bible. The Lord Jesus confirmed it. Why would it not be possible for God? Now what's really going on here, the symbolism of why this kind of judgment, why water, is because God is returning the earth to what it was like before creation. Think back to the verses we looked at in Genesis 1. Before God shaped and worked on the 7 days, it says the earth was full of darkness and emptiness, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep. Before God shaped the earth, it was just a seething mass of empty water and darkness. And so the flood is God, if you like, turning back what he's done in creation. Like he was holding back these waters of chaos. And now he's going to let them come on and decreate the earth. You see, the point that God is making in judging this work is that if you try to live without him, it just leads to death and chaos and decreation. He's the one who sustains and gives life. So if you turn yourself from him, life ends. It's a decreation. Chaos comes flooding in. And the picture of this flood is that judgment is going to be total, absolute. It's real. He's a patient God, but he's a righteous God. And he hates the evil of man. Now we live today in the ultimate non-judgmental society. Or at least we think we do. You know, you're not allowed to judge anyone or anything. And so this part of the Bible's message of judgment is ridiculed and it's rejected. It's even downplayed by Christians because they're a bit nervous about, well, people think I'm a bit odd that I believe God judges sin. Now, it is true. We must never judge in a self-righteous or hypocritical way, which is what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge, lest you be judged. But he did not mean there is no judgment. You've got to call a spade. Sin is sin, and God judges it. God is determined. He will not allow any sin to be left in his world. And this is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he preached. The preacher of love. But his fundamental message in the Gospels is that judgment is coming. Just how many people today, from not reading the Gospels, have got the wrong idea about what Jesus actually said and did? But actually the main strand of his teaching is that this judgment is coming on the world. Repent, he begins, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about how to live in the light of this coming judgment. He finishes by saying, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now how opposite is that to how most people, and I dare to say perhaps most Christians think today, of thinking, oh no, it's easy to get to heaven. It's easy. God's love and merciful, and it doesn't matter how you live. Jesus says, the way is narrow. The way is repentance. The way is you follow me. The way is you obey me. And there's no other way. Christ preached judgment. And he even spoke about the flood of Noah. He said, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man, his return. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, and took them all away. The Lord Jesus is saying the world was asleep, just laughing at Noah. Judgment? Come on. The world was going to carry on as it's always carried on. And Jesus says it will be just the same before his coming. And the message of Jesus is in many ways just a rousing alarm. He's saying, wake up. Judgment is coming. And even just a life that says it follows him, but doesn't serve him, is not going to pass. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what we see in the story of Noah is this terrible judgment that comes to the earth because man's sin is so great. And the Lord Jesus says that a judgment like that is coming. And the only way to be ready to face it is to follow him, to come to him. God's grace, this is the day of mercy, but God's grace is not forever. Unless you repent and turn to him, there is this judgment coming. So the story of Noah, I guess you could say, is not a children's story. It's not a children's story. It's this devastating warning of judgment, but that in it there is hope. Hope in God's grace. He saves those who believe the promise. And that's the final part of his story. In the midst of judgment, God shows grace and saves. God preserves his creation. God's purpose in the flood was ultimately gracious, because his plan was to wash the world clean and then to remake creation, to renew it, to make a restored world. The flood is a giant washing clean. That's why in the New Testament it compares our baptism, you know, when you join the church and you get water put on you, compares that to the flood, because it's like we're being washed clean to enter into a new life, a new creation. God gives Noah the ark. And we'll look more at this next week when we look at the importance of covenant in Noah's story. But in essence, this giant boat is the means that life is preserved. So that even the animals are preserved. Every kind of animal. God, if you like, has parents for all the species of animals. And he brings them in so that from them all the other species could then survive and come through them. Creation could be renewed. Now this is the most amazing grace of all. Through judgment, God brings grace to renew the world, to renew life. What it's saying is the story of Noah is saying we can have a second start, we can have a new beginning through God's grace. God shut Noah in. He protected him in the ark. He was supernaturally guarding it from the storm. Noah sends out doves that hover over the waters, like the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. God makes the waters recede and the dry land emerge. It's an echo of the words of creation when he made the waters go out. And then when the waters recede and God calls out Noah, he says to him, chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have we heard that before? It was the same word to Adam in the garden. God is saying, no, you're going to be like a new Adam, a new beginning for the human race, a new father, a brand new start. We can do this again and fill the world with life and a new beginning. A man's calling like that is restored. And this new creation is founded on something even better, this covenant that we're going to look at in a moment. But this is what Noah's story brings us to. God's grace renews the world. And God's grace is still at work in the world today. It's available for you and for me. No matter how chaotic or wrong or sinful or far from God our lives have been, God says there's grace if we turn to him. And we can have a brand new beginning. Do you see, that's what Noah's really about. But how? How do you find this grace? How do you get this new life? Well, do what Noah did. Have faith in the promise. Noah believed in the promise of the Savior. He trusted God's word. And that's where you've got to begin. Trust that there is a Savior. The promise which we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, do you see how the whole Bible's about it? Noah was looking forward to Christ. And through that faith, began to follow him. And so he was saved and had grace. And that's what you can do this morning. Put your faith in Jesus. The gracious Lord and Savior of the new world. Trust in him. And you can be given new life and a new start. This is the wonderful good news of Noah. God's grace. The most precious word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word can be full of difficult and hard things to understand. But we thank you that its central message is so clear. That you are a gracious God. A God who longs to forgive us and renew us and give us new life. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of Noah. That you saved and that your grace was greater than all the evil of the world. And Lord, we thank you that we see that same grace to a much greater degree in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you so love the world, even fallen sinners like us, that you sent your Son that we might live through him. O Lord, please grant to all of us here that true saving faith that produces a changed life and that glorifies you. O Lord, remember us in grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.